Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
Well, this morning is Communion Sunday, a very special Sunday. Every Sunday is special. And again, I thank you so much for coming out. We come to participate at the Lord's table. It's a very special meal that we all participate in and have been for as long as we've been saved, certainly, and will until we see Jesus face to face, because it's a mandatory word of the Lord that we do so. You know, a few months ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We had a wonderful time. We went through the week of Passion. Amen. We learned so much of what Jesus went through during the week of Passion that led up to his surrendering of his life. So many things that happened during that week of Passion that we discussed during that time. Just a quick reminder, we saw that it was during that time that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and looked upon the city of Jerusalem, and his heart was broken because he had seen that the holy city, the people, the city of David, those whom he called his own, had gone by the wayside. And that's where you see and you hear the words of the Lord saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets." He said, "If only you had known the time of my visitation or my appearing." And of course, the Lord is lamenting in his heart because the city that he loved, whom he took the time to walk in the midst of and perform all these miracles that he had graced them to see and to witness, had somehow gone astray. You know that Jerusalem represented that religious center or capital of the world, and today it's still called the Holy City, the City of David. But he looked beyond the beautiful structures and the religious position that that city held and its exterior beauties, and he looked deep into the heart of the people, and he saw a people that had gone by the wayside. It would be during that week of Passion that Jesus would allow people to openly praise him and to acknowledge him as the Son of David, the Son of God. If you know a little bit about the life of Christ and during all the times that he walked upon the face of the earth performing all these great things, he always maintained a keep it low testimony. People were excited to go tell everybody, and he ended up saying many times, "Don't tell anybody yet because my time is not yet." So he was quiet about in his walk. He was quiet about certain things that he did so that people would not come and ruin the plan, if you will, that he had so designated for the moment of that week at the end. It would be a time again that he would openly make his claim as the Son of God. Before, he would just respond, not necessarily vaguely, but he would say, "You say that I am." And finally, he began to display the fact that he indeed was when he confessed, "I and the Father am one. If you've met me, you've met the Father." And so he began to openly profess his position as part of the Godhead. It was during this time, the closing parts of this week, that he would face the courts of Rome and Caesar and the interrogations, the tribunal of the law, and ultimately accept the sentence to die on a cross. All these things would take place on the week of Passion, but it's what took place a few days before he gave his life that I want to speak to you about this morning, if I can, for the next few minutes. The disciples called him Master, Rabbi, Teacher. So they were always learning from him, and Jesus never wasted words with them. He was never a josh around kind of guy. We have no testimony of him playing around with them and saying things that meant nothing. He always spoke with great wisdom and always with the intent to give his people, his men, his followers, the believers, a word of counsel and encouragement that would strengthen them to continue in their walk until the time had passed when we would see each other again in glory. And so he calls them to dinner a couple of days before he's sentenced to die. And the Lord would sit with them that day at this communion table we've come to love and respect for so many years now. And he would give them words of counsel. And this is what I've titled my devotional this morning, my conversation with you, the sermon, if you will, the counsel of the master. Jesus was always looking for the opportunity to speak wisdom, encouragement, and strength to those that walked with him. Put your hand over your heart this morning with me as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We ask you in your precious name, Lord, that as we open wide our hearts, God, you would come to speak to us. That no idle word would enter deep within us, Father, but only your truth that will sustain us, strengthen us, and keep us, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and effective. It's able to give us strength and keep us safe, Lord, until we see you face to face. So speak to us, Lord. And the same counsel, Father, you gave these men at this table, Father, we receive as your word today into our own lives. And through it, Lord, may we be kept, Father God, saved and ready for your appearing. In the name of Jesus, we pray and give you thanks. Amen. Amen. The counsel of the master. The Lord in his scripture, he leaves behind his word as a word of counsel to us. It's alive, the Bible says, and effective, and it's able to change us. His word is alive and able to transform us. The Bible teaches us that if anyone would be in Christ, he would by all possibility and no doubt become a new creation, a new creature. Nothing can remain the same. No one can say, I'm a Christian, or I am with Christ and Christ lives within me, and still live the same life of sin he lived before he was found by Christ. And so we know that the words of the Lord are life. It's spirit, it's truth. And so he sits at this table and he gives to them the last words of counsel that I believe in his heart he knows. And we will see that the disciples took it to heart and learned that these words would be the things that he would warn us and encourage us to keep as we waited for his appearing in glory. The first word of counsel that we received from the Lord and they received from the Lord on that day was, never forget the deliverance of God. Never forget the deliverance of the Lord. You and I as believers, if there's anything in thought and mind that we should always keep on a daily basis as we walk and live for God, is the fact that he has made us free. Amen? Don't you rejoice over that, ladies and gentlemen? Once we were bound to sin, but because of his grace, his mercy, his life, his blood, his death, and his resurrection, we are made born again and free and delivered. Amen? Yes. Now, this celebration didn't begin only when we were saved, but it began years ago, and it came to demonstrate and to symbolize something very important that happened many years ago, of which many of you are aware of, and that is the Passover, a time when the Lord delivered the people of Israel from the grips of Pharaoh. The feast of the Passover was ordained of the Lord to be celebrated perpetually until this very moment and until he comes back in glory. But the Lord had delivered their ancestors from the grips of this captivating Pharaoh, this king of Egypt that wanted to destroy them and completely make them obsolete in the world. The Lord says, the scripture says in Exodus 12 and 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt, this is the Lord, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all of God, of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, he says. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I won't stop there. As I'm placing judgment, the blood will be a sign for me that you are exempt from this because of that blood. I will pass by. And no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, verse 14 comes the commandment of this celebration. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You are to celebrate it. I told the church this morning, I said, you know, communion should be a joyful time. Amen? It's not a time of mourning. It's not a time for us to talk about the death of Christ as if he never resurrected. To come over here and if you will, dress accordingly in black and cover our faces with veils and be all sad because there was a horrible death. We know it was a horrible death. But God wants us to see the glory of that death. You are to celebrate. You are to celebrate the deliverance of God. It is because of the sacrifice of Christ that you and I are able to be here today. Not only because we live in a free country, God bless our country, but because we have been made free in our hearts by the Lord. So he says, you are to celebrate this as a festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Lasting ordinance, that is forever. And so we see that the Lord is sitting there with them, showing obviously his obedience to God's plan and God's law. And also there to help them and encourage men and teach them that they too should practice the participating of this meal. Matthew 26 and 26 speaks to us and tells us that Jesus was thankful at that table, as we should be thankful. That's why I say celebrate the fact that we are participating in this communion. While they were sitting or eating, rather, the Bible says in Matthew 26, 26, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. That describes the attitude of his heart at that table. He was thankful. He was joyful. He broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. I've come to tell you with this first principle this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that taking communion should never be a sad moment for us. That the attitude of thankfulness and celebration should always be deep within us. The attitude of the Lord is act of mercy and what he's done in our favor. Communion is something and should always be something that you and I should always be willing to participate of. It reveals our consciousness of the goodness of God in our deliverance. It reveals thankfulness for his mercy, allowing us to escape the judgments from his hand that we so much deserved. It keeps us conscious of the Lord's willingness to pass us by, even as we live in a sinful, infested world. And he sees the blood of Jesus over our hearts, causing him to show grace upon us and not give us a rightful reward for the lives that we've lived in disobedience to him. How many times have we come to this table and participated of this meal as if nothing? But ladies and gentlemen, this meal is nothing. It's more than something. It's so valuable to us. We should be willing to sit here with the Lord every time that we are given the opportunity and say, thank you, Lord, for our deliverance. I pray that when you come to church, ladies and gentlemen, that we come not only to come and listen to worship or to fellowship with each other or to come in because it's a religious rite that we have to come and fulfill some tradition that we may have to come to church, but that we come to church because we're thankful that we're saved. The joy of salvation, amen, is our strength. How many can say amen? How many are still thankful that we're saved? Is anybody still thankful that we're saved? Sometimes we can lose that. We walk about life as if nothing, not knowing that you are the son of a king, that you have been redeemed by the blood, that God has forgiven you of so many things that you should have received your right reward from. I thank God every day because of my life. I've not merited anything when it concerns heaven. But he, by his grace and his mercy, has made me an heir. And for that, ladies and gentlemen, you and I should always be happy. Can you say amen? Amen. Secondly, he teaches on the word of counsel he gives them at this table. Very important for us, especially, not only today, but obviously then as well, to always be conscious of present sin. When you look at this table and what took place, there was something very subtle, very crafty happening at that table. And the Lord discerned it and the Lord saw it, but nobody else did. It was at this table, ladies and gentlemen, that the Lord uncovers the subtleness, if you will, of sin and sinner. Christ revealed the sin and the treachery of Judas. Nobody around him knew. All of his constituents, his friends, those he walked with on a daily basis, those that walked with Christ with him and laid around the campfire, ate fish together, saw him do miracles, everything. They walked together on a daily basis, those 3.5 years, 3 years of ministry, they walked with him. And at that table, they sat down not knowing that one of them was in sin. totally oblivious of it. Nobody knew that at that table, the devil had empowered somebody, had oppressed somebody, possessed someone in the midst of believers. That's a lesson to learn, ladies and gentlemen. That's a great word of counsel that we all should pay attention to, the subtleness of sin. How important it is for us to be sensitive. Judas tried with everything he could to hide his sin, and he had done a good job. Nobody knew what was in his heart. Nobody knew that they were sitting next to someone who was an antichrist, who was an unbeliever, who was an untrusting man when it came to Christ, someone who had decided in his heart to betray the Lord. No one knew about his plot. No clue had they seen. So much that when Jesus said, "Someone at this table is going to betray me," they were all surprised. That they began to ask each other, "You, who was this? Who's he talking about?" Completely oblivious to know that in the midst of that same circle, sin was there. So concerned they began, we see that they begin to ask the Lord, "Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's against you here? Am I the one that is full of sin here?" There came a certain sense of conviction and awareness that it was important for them to look inside their heart. The Apostle Paul said we should always examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. And it took Christ that moment to say, "Sin is here," for them to say, "Where? Inside of me?" Teaching us, ladies and gentlemen, that we should never be careless with our heart. Never be careless with what we allow to come in. Never open the door just to anything to come into our hearts and take possession or position. But the Lord says, "It's here." And they didn't know. They were clueless. "Who is this?" They asked each other. I'm sure they asked Judas, "You?" You think Judas would say, "Yeah, it's me, man. Yeah." No. Mm-mm. The Lord taught them. As believers, you always have to be alert and aware that sin crouches around you. The devil is always hard at work trying to find a way to come to you and rub shoulders with you and mess you up, fill your mind with the negative, cause you to do things, cause you to think things, cause you to see things, cause to philosophies to possess and obtain and consider doctrine for yourself, and try to confuse you and sway you from your walk and your relationship with God. It was to Cain years before. You remember Cain and Abel, I'm sure. They had offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and the Lord received Abel's but not Cain's, and Cain was upset. He was boggled in his mind, and God saw that his face was frowned up. In Genesis chapter 4 and 7 and 6, the Lord addresses him. He says, "Why are you downcast? What's wrong with you? What is your problem? Don't you know that if you do good, you will be praised? Don't you know that if you acted right, everything would be okay? That if you were aware of your actions, that you would be acknowledged, if you will, in a positive way?" He said, "But contrary, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you." That's something we should never forget, ladies and gentlemen. We should always remember and celebrate the deliverance of the Lord, but always know that we are at battle with someone who desires to have us. It desires to have you, but you must master it, the Lord said to Cain. And this is what the Lord is teaching the men at this table. You have no clue that sin is here, but sin is crouching at your door all the time. You have to. It's desire. You think if Judas may have had the opportunity, if he had more time, he may have not contaminated some of the other disciples by talking to them in secret and say, "Hey, man, you want to make some money? Come on. and begin to murmur in their minds and possibly contaminate the rest of their hearts, or some of them at least. But the Lord teaches them, be aware, be sensitive to know that the enemy is crouching around you all the time. That's what 1 Peter chapter 5 and it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What a word of counsel. And what a word of counsel for the church today, don't you think? It's something we should receive deep in our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a world today that's trying relentlessly to destroy the church. It's doing everything and anything it can to discredit Christ. Everything it can to erase his testimony, to soil what Christ came to do, to make him a figment of our imagination, to call Christians crazy people. Trying to prove it on a daily basis. We've got a battle to face. There's a saying that says evil will prevail when good men do nothing. And what God is expecting us is not to do nothing, but to stand up in faith. To be aware of the wiles of the devil. To be alert and know that Satan is so subtle and crafty that he's always looking for someone, even the elect. That it means that even in the church, and the table proves it. There, the 12 are sitting there with him, with Christ himself. And the devil has a chair. How close does he have to get before we notice him? This is the counsel that God is giving. Christ is giving these men. He's about to give his life and go to the right hand of the Father and leave them. They needed to know deep within that when he was out, of course he was going to leave the Holy Spirit. But we needed to depend, put on the full armor of God to be able to discern. Jesus was there and they didn't know that Satan was sitting right next to him. The Lord said, listen, the guy who puts his hand in this plate, he's my betrayer. How true is this today, ladies and gentlemen? I'm not going to criticize anybody. But if you looked at the news just a few weeks ago, you'd find that big names in the religious world have stepped down from their pulpits. I don't know what they did, and I'm not going to condemn them for what they did. May the Lord show mercy in their hearts. But the point I want to prove is this. They were pastoring for years, ladies and gentlemen. The pulpit is not immune to the crouching of the devil. The pulpit is not immune to someone up here in the pulpit rubbing shoulders with Satan. The pulpit is not immune to falling victim to the wiles of the enemy. We have proven, we have proof of it. We see it all over the world. We've seen it for years. And not leaders of 200-300 people, but leaders of 16,000-20,000 people. And they love them. They adore them. They love their pastor. They're supportive of him. Funds are coming in and they're building venues that'll fit this whole city inside. It's a beautiful thing they got going, only to find out that all this time, no one discerned. No one saw. That at that table was the betrayer. And the whole world is destroyed. The whole body is hurt and broken. I can only imagine how many people have lost their faith because the man that they looked up as an example of Christ was actually the example of how crafty someone else is. This is why it's important to love your pastor, but not worship your pastor. This is why it's important to love your pastor, but not worship him. Your faith, ladies and gentlemen, is not standing on my foundation. It wasn't standing on their foundation. Years ago, great ministers have fallen. Years of ministry, 30, 40, 50 years of ministry, leading thousands. to all of a sudden come out in the headline news, boom, Judas was sitting at the table. How alert does Christ have to warn us? How alert does he have to make us to know, ladies and gentlemen, that if we are not careful and we don't walk with the Lord in fearful trembling and care for our salvation, knowing what Hebrews chapter 2 says, that we won't escape if we ignore such a great salvation. The Master's counsel to the men he was leaving behind. This is the Master's counsel to the church in this house today that waits for his return. It also reveals to us something else. He shows us, as he reveals his betrayer, he also shows something very spectacular and divine about him, something supernatural. That while you and I may miss the fact that the enemy is crouching at our door, while some of us here, like Judas possibly, may be hiding something deep within that no one knows about. The pastor doesn't know about it. My wife doesn't know about it. My parents don't know about it. My children don't know about it. My friends don't know about it. Ladies and gentlemen, what Christ reveals is that he knows about it. That he knows. He knows every thought. I told the church this morning, I said, you know, if we really believe that God knows, if we really believe that, really truly with conviction believed that God knows everything, we wouldn't think the way we think or allow ourselves to think the way we think. If we really, really believed that the Lord knows our thoughts, we would never allow our minds to run off the way we let them run off sometimes. If we really believe that God hears the word, scripture says, and I'll read it to you in a second, that just as the word is on his tongue, God already knows it. If we really believe that, we wouldn't speak the way we speak. That was a good place to say amen. It's a matter of fact. He proves to them, he says, you know, you guys have no clue, do you? We're sitting here while everybody's having a good time. We're going to celebrate communion, have a great time. But did you know somebody else is sitting here with you? Who? Me? Unsure about themselves even. Lord, you tell me, is it me? Psalms 44 and 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Psalm 139 and 4. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going in and out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. How many of us believe that? If we really believe that, what that will train us to do and help us, encourage us to do, is to watch how we think, how we speak, what we look at, and where we go. All these words of counsel, ladies and gentlemen, the objective of Christ is to help these men as he is gone to walk faithfully until they see him face to face again. The counsel of the Master. The third counsel of the Master. He speaks to them about his love and friendship. He wants them to be reminded at that table of how much he loves them. Luke chapter 22 verse 15 reads, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have eagerly. That word eagerly, ladies and gentlemen, is actually a very poor word to describe what Christ was feeling. It's more an insatiable desire. The interpretation describes and implies to us more of an insatiable. It was unbearable. My desire to be with you was unbearable, to sit with you and enjoy your company. That's the kind of love Jesus has for us. He's not just happy to see you. Well, I was happy to see my friend. Well, big deal. You saw him. That was nice. No, no. That's not the kind of love and passion Christ has for us. His love for us is insatiable. He can't be scratched. It's an constant itch in his heart to see us and to spend time with us. I have eagerly desired to spend time with you. Meaning I could not wait to sit with you here and converse with you, fellowship, to feel the warmth of your bodies, to smell your presence here, to see your countenance and to enjoy our friendship and my love for you. I missed you so much. See, these guys, they ministered with him. They reached out together with him. They walked together with him. They did the Father's will with him. They saw him do miracles. They laid by the campfire with him. They ate fish together. They saw him do so many things. They saw him pray. They saw him suffer. They saw him weep. Everything. And still you would think that somebody that close, after a while, it becomes customary and say, hey, man, how you doing? I saw you yesterday. I saw you a little while ago. No, no, no. He never lost his passion. Every moment he was separate from them would cause him, his heart to bubble up with passion and say, yeah, I want you guys to be with me. That's why in chapter 14 of the book of John, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, he has many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't have to say that. What does that imply? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, that means I'll come back. If it were not so, I would not tell you. But I'm coming back. And I'm going to fix a place up for you. Why? Because I want you there with me. There's an insatiable desire to have you with me. You are my friend. You are my son. And I love you. Ladies and gentlemen, you know, the world may ostracize you. Your family one day may not like your presence at the house. You may be what they call the black sheep of the family or whatever, the least liked, least voted to succeed by anybody. I don't care what it is. You may lose a friend because he has a problem with you. Young people may be disowned by a parent or a husband, leave his wife and be unloved and whatever. But let me tell you something that will never shatter. Something that will never diminish, never end, is his love and insatiable love for you. And if we knew that, that'll mean enough to make anybody cry. See, the loudest cry that this world has today is the need to be loved. Talk to a runaway who lives under a bridge. Talk to a kid that wants to run away. Talk to a kid that wants to commit suicide. Talk to a wife that's bitter at home. Talk to a husband that's been broken by spirit. And what is their loudest cry? All I want is to be loved. Will somebody please love me? Not knowing that the greatest love awaits us in the Father's heart. If we knew that, I don't know that any of us could really stand in his presence without melting and falling at his feet. Because no one in this world loves you more than he. He sat there. And he counseled with them and reminded them. He needed to remind them of his love for them. He needed to remind them also and teach them of how important it is to fellowship. He brought them together as a family. These men were men of like faith. They had one in common, and that one in common was Christ. When we come together as a church, ladies and gentlemen, we come together as a family. There is no race. There is no geographical difference. There is nothing in this house, only the children of God. That's who we are. We are family. And family and fellowship is so important for us. If we only knew, those of us who come seasonally to church, oh, I know you're not going to like me after this. That's okay. God loves me. Those of us that miss a lot of church and are not punctual to come to church and take church as some kind of extracurricular activity if you have time, if only you knew how much God misses you to fellowship with you in the house of prayer. If you really believe what I was telling you this morning, nothing would draw you away, keep you away. No compadre that came over for a barbecue, no need to cut the yard or bathe the dog or take the kids to the park would be important as to coming to the house of God. Because you've come to see the lover of your soul. Come on, somebody. Fellowship is so important, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't only teach us in our relationship with God, but it should teach us amongst us. Did you know that a husband and wife that don't fellowship, that have their own lives, today we live in a two-salary home now. They're so busy. One is so busy with the business and the other business, they never fellowship. Did you know that there's a 45 to 50% greater chance of divorce in a family that does not fellowship? That the son will become rebellious if the father does not fellowship with his son and daughter. That if the family will disintegrate in time if they don't come together as much as they can to fellowship and to embrace each other and to feel the warmth of someone they love. When there is that separation, there's a separation between them and it dies. It causes death in the roots of that. And what's inevitable and could have been avoidable is a divorce, a separation, a runaway. See, the Lord demonstrate that love so that we can display that love for each other. Not only for us as a family, as a community, like faith, who believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, but also teach us to take that love home with our families, to love our children, to love our wives, to love our friends, to be happy every time we see each other. You don't know how much I enjoy when I stand back there. And I know some of you have so many things to do, and I'm not expecting anyone to stand in line back there, but I sure appreciate those that do. Because when I get hugs back there, I get hugged for real. You know there's a for real hug. Not the hey. But sometimes they're hugged, they want to pick you up. They want to bury you inside their vest. Like, how are you? It's so good to see you, and you feel that love. When I see your children, you know why they love to hug me? Because I almost pick them up from the ground. They pick up, they're standing on their little tippy toes. I love your children. And when I hug you, I do the best not to break you. But that's love. And that's the kind of love, even greater love that Christ has for us. And at this table, he had to counsel them. And remind them, listen, I love you. I love you so much. That's why I'm always anxious to see you. This is why there's an insatiable desire for me to sit with you at this table. Come to me. Don't hesitate. I'm here. I'll always love you. It doesn't matter who pushes you out. If you're thirsty, come and I'll give you to drink. If you're tired and weary, come and I'll give you rest. You'll always find that in me. And finally this morning, the last word of counsel I'll share with you, and many more there is from this table that we could learn, is the cost of his love. This is what's symbolic of this table. What Christ paid to prove his love for us. A couple of days before his crucifixion, his death, he was to be killed on that Friday, just 2 days away He didn't have to spend time with his disciples. After all, you may at least understand that if he was busy, he would have had every rightful excuse not to meet with the guys for dinner. That week of Passion was so filled with activity and crushing activity in the life of Christ. He could have been in jail till the very last moment that they crucified him. They could have kept him in chains away from society completely because he was to be ostracized from the city. He was a rebel. Nobody wanted him in the city. The government wanted him dead, and we're going to see him dead in a few hours. But the Lord made a way. How many know that God will make a way to see you when he wants to see you? It doesn't matter if you're in prison, doesn't matter if you're in a hospital bed, doesn't matter where you're at. If God wants to see you, he will make a way. And just 2 days before he gave his life, he made a way to have dinner with him. And he used the bread and wine to show them and exemplify to them, show them, illustrate to them what his love, how much his love was valued, what he considered in value, the love he had for his people. He was getting ready to surrender it all. He sat at that table with great passion. Everything about Christ was challenged during that week. The way he lived his life, about his Father's business, the way he performed the miracles, everything was challenged that week. But he had to make it to that table. And ultimately showing them on that day that everything he had done since his birth, life, and to the moment of his death, everything he did would culminate at that cross. This is how much I mean what I've done. He gave his all. He taught them and he counseled with them and he showed them at this table that living for the Lord meant total faithfulness and surrender. How many of us have forgotten that living for Christ is giving it all up? We live in a world today where even the religious world is doing everything to keep the world inside just enough to be comfortable and not give everything to Christ, but just keep enough flavor of the world. I had a man come into my office one time and he was telling me how he was going to do this at the other at this wedding and allow all this thing. I said, really, brother, you're going to demonstrate Christ by doing all these things? He goes, listen, pastor, you got to keep a balance. I said, I would never keep a balance between me and hell. I said, really, I mean, we're Christians, aren't you? Not to exemplify that living in Christ is away from the world as far as you can get. Do you not know that the scripture says that he who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? I don't know. I mean, I'm not making these words up. Don't kill the messenger. I'm just saying, you're going to do whatever you want. He says, pastor, there's a balance. I said, what does that mean? That just a little bit of the world, to be comfortable so that you can live your life good for Christ. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the scripture says. And certainly that's not what Christ demonstrated, ladies and gentlemen. To live for Christ means a total faithfulness and surrender. It means leaving things behind that don't nurture that relationship behind for the gaining of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I consider the things of this world as rubbish as long as I may gain Christ. Oh, we're doing everything we can to bring the world inside the church just to encourage people. To what? To be lukewarm like the pastor? You see, you're not a happening church if you don't allow the world to come into the church and just do things that the world does. Yeah, you won't encourage anybody to come. I'm not here for people. I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm here for those who are hungry for God, not to entertain you. I was an entertainer long before I was a Christian. And I did that very well for many years professionally. And I know what it's like to fill a venue with 1,000 people, 2,000 people. I've prayed in front of 5,000 people and made them all dance and jump and shout. So entertainment is not why I'm here. I didn't accept this call of the Lord to come and entertain people, because if I wanted to fill this venue, I can bring the right clowns to this show and I'll have 1,000 people here next week. That's not what I've been called for. I'm here to call the righteous home. I'm a herald of truth to you. And what the Bible teaches us is to be a friend, have an established friendship with the world, is to disappoint the heart of God. And this is what the Lord is teaching them, that there's going to be a time when you may have to give it up all. To change your direction and turn to Christ, that means you're going to have to walk away from things that you possibly liked, enjoyed, and wanted. But because of Christ, you'll leave that behind. You're going to have to crucify that. And these men were attentively listening and they learned. You know why I know that they truly learned? Has anybody ever taken the time to see how the 12 died? Anybody ever taken time to read how the 12 followers of Christ died? Not one of them died in old age. Not one. Peter, after witnessing the crucifixion of his own wife, he told the Roman guards before him, he said, I don't want to be crucified with my head up, for I'm not dignified and I'm not worthy to die as my Savior did. And they crucified him head down. John the Beloved, later the Revelator, was exiled to an island of Patmos, where he, because of his love for God, to merely die a lonely death and later to be brought back to Ephesus and to be thrown in a grave alive. Andrew would die in Greece, we are told, nailed and tied to a cross, and he was left there to die of hunger and exposure in front of the eyes of the public. Something so awesome was written about him. As he hung on that cross, he cried out this prayer: Hail, precious cross, thou hast been consecrated by my body, by the body of my Lord, and adorned with his limbs as rich as jewels. I come thee exulting and glad. Receive me with joy into thy arms. He's speaking to the cross. Take me from up among the men and up to my master who redeemed me. He looked at the cross, he said, that cross is a very fortunate thing because it was adorned by the precious jewel of the body of my Savior. So I'm going to fear you? No. Receive me into your arms and lift me into the arms of my redeeming Savior. If this is the vehicle he took, I'll take it too, because I want to be with him. Thomas. We laugh at Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas. That's all we remember him for, right? I won't believe until I see the scars in your hand. Well, listen, Thomas believed that you had to give it all up for Christ. He was skinned alive and set to burn in the middle of an open fire. Andrew was dragged and left to bleed and die in prison. Matthew was doused with dolphin oil and set ablaze to die in public. Judas hang himself because of his guilt. James was killed by the sword and martyred. And Philip was stoned to death. They heard the master's counsel. They heard what he had to say when they sat at that table. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know, you and I may never have to die on a cross. We may never have to be skinned alive and set ablaze. We've never, maybe never, be thrown into a boiling cauldron of oil. We may may never be cast off into an island to die alone, or be cast alive into a tomb, or to be crossed by a sword, or to be stoned to our death. But there are some things that Christ wants us to understand must die if we are to live. It cost these men their lives. What will it cost us? But the Lord is teaching us in his last words of counsel, what this master is teaching us, and listen, there are things that are not nurturing to your walk with God. Things that you do, things that you think, places you go, how you speak, things that you practice that may not be nurturing to your relationship with God. That he would ask you to consider, listen, some things just have to die. You have to let these things go. I've said this from the pulpit. I said, you know, the devil will take anything you give him, anything. But Christ will take everything or nothing. See, the devil will take anything you give him. You give him your jealousy, he'll use it to destroy your family. You give him your anger, he'll use it to destroy everything around you. Anything you give him, he'll use to destroy you, anything. But Christ, you can't just give him a part of you. He wants all of you or nothing. But how can you prove that, Pastor? This is everything. Everything. Is there something alive in your life today that you're unwilling to let crucify and die? Jesus says you must. As a word of counsel, to spend life with me, just give me your heart. You must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How I wish the world would understand that today, but we're so busy trying to teach people that it's okay to have balance. I understand we have to live in this world. We have to function in this world. We have to. We're here. But to function in the world and to participate with the world are two totally different things. We're called to sanctify and to be consecrated. The Lord said in some of his final words, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? Ushers, would you come? Let this table this morning, let the words of our master counsel us this morning and teach us what he taught his men that day. Let it teach us to be thankful always for the deliverance we have received of the Lord, the forgiveness of our sins and salvation for our souls. Let us receive the counsel of the Lord from this table to teach us to be sober and aware always of crouching sin around us, that we might not be engulfed and somehow be swayed by anything except that which is of the Lord. Ushers, if you would go ahead, please. Let this counsel of the Lord remind us of how deep and how great the love of God is. And certainly, as you hold this bread and this drink in your hand, let it remind us of the words of the Master. He said, "I am the good shepherd," he said. "No one takes my life. I lay my own life down." That is, I'm willing to give everything up for you. We should have believed that, ladies and gentlemen, since the beginning, since he came. The Bible says he left his throne. That's a big sacrifice already. He left his throne and he gave his life. What more could he give? You remember that old song we used to sing? Oh, how he loves you and me. Remember that song? He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. The counsel of the Master. May it keep us saved, not only today, but forevermore.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.